As Mike said, we're up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in our series, if you'd like to turn to that in your Bible. But yeah, like the first recipients, I'd like you to listen to it and hear it. And can I just pray for us as we hear God's word? Father God, thank you so much for speaking to us through your word. Please apply it to our lives by your Holy Spirit and bless me as I speak it to us, and bless Peter as he explains it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. A husband must fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. A wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain separate, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, and he is willing to live with her, then she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Dave, for that great, not reading, but speaking out of God's word, and for your prayers. Let me just pray again before I start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. You make us people who love relationships, that you put us in families, marriages, friendships, communities, churches, growth groups, all sorts of places where we can build relationships. Please help us now as we reflect on your good meaning for those relationships, your good intentions for those, so that we might live in ways that honour you and draw people to Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen. So chapter 7 begins, "Now for the matters you wrote about." This begins a new section in 1 Corinthians, which will go all the way through to the last chapter of the letter, chapter 16. And in these chapters, Paul will talk about a range of matters that the Corinthians have obviously written to him about. And the first is sex and marriage. Paul has already been talking about sexual immorality for two chapters, so thematically, chapter 7 is connected to what has gone before. And if chapters 5 and 6 about sexual immorality are about what not to do, then chapter 7 about marriage and singleness is about what to do. Now, even before we start on chapter 7, we must ask, why would this be an issue? Why would this particularly be something the Corinthians would write to Paul about? Now, unfortunately, we don't have their letter, nor Paul's first letter to them, but we can work out a few possibilities from what's going on here in 1 Corinthians, and a couple of things from what was going on in the ancient world. So here are a couple of things that might help us understand why they would have written to him in the first place. Paul has told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. But in chapter 5, we can see that the Corinthians were confused as to who and what the term sexually immoral referred to. It seems to have raised questions for some at Corinth, particularly for some Christian women. Would they become unholy if they remained married and continued to have sex with their husbands, particularly if their husbands continued in some form of sexual immorality? Would it not be better if they left their husbands? That's the first possible reason. The second reason is Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 26 that it is a time of crisis, and in verse 29 that time is short. That's possibly a reference to his understanding that the Lord is about to return, but the word crisis could have a very this world meaning, maybe a famine or some economic crisis. So some at Corinth must have wondered if, in the sense that there's not much time left, was there any point in getting married or any point in staying married? Wouldn't it be better, if the time is short, to use the time to do Christian ministry? So that's the second point. The third reason they might have written was Paul's singleness. Shouldn't they all be like him? His image, his personality, his role modelling was so strong. Maybe we should all be like the apostle. Now, two other cultural issues that may have influenced them to write to Paul about sex and marriage are these. One was the Greek philosophical view that downplayed the importance of the body. What matters in this Platonic view that relates back to Plato, the Greek philosopher, is the spirit or the soul of a person, not their body. And this Platonic philosophy could lead people to look down on sex and marriage and elevate a sexless marriage or celibacy. Now, the second cultural reason that they might have written was because of the predominant sexual culture in the ancient Roman world. Remember, the Romans were ruling the Mediterranean at this time, including Greece, where Corinth is. Now, it was thought in the Roman world that sex in marriage was for procreation, not pleasure. Recreational sex, or sex for non-procreative pleasure, was sought in other places other than with your wife, because usually it was the man who had the liberty to do this. So he might find sexual pleasure with female or male household slaves, with prostitutes, or in some adulterous relationship. So you can see in the ancient world that sex, like today, was a hot topic. There were many different opinions. So this is one of the matters that the Corinthian church, in their confusion and uncertainty, writes to Paul about, and their approach, their own summary, their own conclusion that they've come to on these issues is summarised in the rest of chapter 7, verse 1. Now, in some translations, this little part of chapter 7, verse 1 is not easily translated, or it's confusing how it's written in the Bible. Their conclusion is that it would be better for a man not to have any sexual relations with a woman. That's what Dave read out. Or literally, the literal original says, it would be better for a man not to touch a woman. That's literally what it says. To touch a woman is a euphemism for to have sexual relations with. Interestingly, the NIV gets this wrong. It translates this verse, it would be good for a man not to marry. Now, the issue isn't marriage as such. The issue is having sex, having sexual intercourse. The King James Bible from the 17th century gets it right. It says it is better for a man not to touch a woman. That is what the Corinthians think. In your Bible, that should be in inverted commas. So the first verse goes like this. Now for some of the matters you have written to me about, inverted commas, it is better for a man not to touch a woman. So you say, you Corinthians say. Now Paul will go on to give his understanding of that idea. And you can hear them thinking, can't you? How do we avoid sexual immorality? by not having sex at all. Now Paul is going to try and respond to that. So we'll look at a few categories of people in chapter 7, and first he's going to address married people in verses 2 to 6. So, quite the contrary, Paul says. The answer to sexual immorality is not to stop having sex. The answer is to have sex with your spouse. That's what verse 2 is on about. Each man should have his own wife. That is, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each wife with her own husband. It doesn't mean that everyone has to be married. Paul will specifically talk about singleness later. But it does mean if you are married, then have sex with your spouse. Don't go looking for sexual pleasure elsewhere and don't stop having sex. That's what Paul is saying. So in verses 3 to 5, he repeats this point and says that husbands and wives should in fact give themselves physically, totally, to one another and not deprive each other sexually. The only qualification is if they agree to fast sexually for a time in order to pray. And Paul says in verse 6, it's a bit tricky to know exactly what verse 6 is referring to, but I think verse 6 is referring to what he's just said. He says, this is a concession, not a command. So the norm is that a married couple would have a healthy sexual relationship with each other. Now that's good news, I think, if you're married. Unusually, in the ancient world, he presents marriage as an equal partnership between the male and the female. In the ancient world, the female would have been very much the secondary partner in a marriage. The wife has sexual equality with her husband, and they each belong to the other, and they each have a duty, verse 3, or an obligation to give of themselves to their partner. Now, in many cultures, even today, that sense of equality between the man and the woman would be unusual. It's a particular approach of the Christian world that has elevated the place of women in marriage and says, you are equal, and you have equal rights to sexual pleasure in the marriage with your husband. The way to avoid sexual immorality for married people is therefore not to become celibate, as the Corinthians had written to Paul, but to have sex with their spouse and to give themselves totally to each other. Now, some people, even today, may have the erroneous thought or idea that the Bible is anti-sex. The Bible is prudish or Puritan. That is just not true. Paul's teaching here represents the true biblical picture that sex is to be enjoyed inside the proper bounds of marriage. So my first key point and the sort of title for this sermon is that marriage is good. Marriage is good. It's a good gift from God, and sex in marriage is good. Now, verses 7 to 9 for single people. Paul is single and celibate and content. He is not burning to have a wife. His wish, verse 7, that everyone could be like him is not a wish that everyone be single, but that everyone be content in what state they are in, married or single. After all, he's just said in verse 2, every man should have his own wife, etc. And one of the main points of chapter 7, as we'll see next week, is to remain in the state you were in when you became a Christian, whether married or single. He says that celibacy is a gift from God, though, and not everyone has that gift. Not all single people want to be single, as we will see in the next couple of verses. I remember as a young 20-year-old hearing the first time someone said, celibacy is a gift and you'll know if you have it. And I thought immediately, I don't think I've got that gift. The Corinthians were urging celibacy even on married people. It is not good for a man to touch a woman, they say in verse 1. But Paul says, no, celibacy is a gift. It's not a law, it's not a regulation that you can enforce on people who don't have that gift. Now, note well that celibacy is just one gift. Some people have this gift, Others have a different gift or gifts. And the word gift, charisma, will be a very important word as we get to chapters 12 to 14. So that implies, I think, that marriage is also a gift. Both are good gifts from God. He says to unmarried singles and widows that it would actually be good to remain unmarried, presumably so they can serve God. But if they cannot control themselves, verse 9, that is, if they don't have the gift of celibacy, then it would be better to get married than to burn with passion. Burning with passion shows that a person is not content. God has made us with sexual desires, and though some might be gifted to live a celibate life, others are not gifted in such a way and should seek a spouse. It is not wrong to seek a spouse. It is not wrong to pray about finding a spouse. If your gift is celibacy, Paul says, that is great, get on and serve the Lord. If it is not, find a spouse rather than burn with passion and be tempted into, or to be tempted into sexual immorality. Now, all of this is consistent with one of Paul's directives back at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, where he directs people to honour God with your body. What you do with your body is important against that Platonic idea. Now, in summary, where we've come to thus far, although the Corinthians think it is better for a man not to touch a woman, Paul says it is good to be married. It is good to have sex with your spouse. It is good to be single. Celibacy is a gift and not something to be forced on people. Later in this little series in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it's the third sermon, the title will be Singleness is Good. Paul will come back to this issue of singleness later. Now we return to married people in verses 10 and 11. And now he's talking particularly to married people in the church. So both husband and wife are Christian. He continues his broad approach that Christians who are married should remain married. And that's a principle we'll look at further next week. Interestingly, he addresses the wives first in verse 10 and says more to them than to the husbands, although the teaching is to both. We presume from that there were Christian women who wondered whether they should stay married. Now, why would that be an issue for them? Well, from chapters 5 and 6, we know that there was a great deal of sexual immorality in the city, in Corinth, and sexual immorality in the church. We presume that some Christian women thought that in order to avoid sexual immorality and devote themselves to the Lord, they must either stop having sex with their husbands, the topic Paul has just addressed in the first few verses, or if need be, leave their husbands and perhaps marry somebody else. Paul says, don't do this. He commands them with the authority of Jesus, picking up, I presume, or referring to some of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, like in Matthew 19, that sort of place, that Christian women and men remain married to one another. But ever the realist, Paul knows that some women may still leave their husbands or may have left before they receive this letter. And in this situation, his instruction is, well, if you've already left, remain single or be reconciled. Now, what he's trying to put a halt to is Christian women who want to break their marriages in order to marry somebody else. Remember the context of this. They're first-generation Christians. Paul's command is no, stay married, but if it is too late, remain single or be reconciled. And we're to presume that all of this is the same for the Christian husband. Stay married to your Christian wife. Now, it's very hard to read this. I've been very troubled reading this, thinking about how to preach on this in the present culture. Things have changed so much regarding marriage and divorce. In the 1960s in Australia, there were about 10,000 divorces a year here in Australia. Then the Family Law Act changed in the middle 70s, and the numbers of divorces escalated dramatically. And now there are about 4 to 5 times that number of divorces every year. That's 40 to 50,000 divorces each year. And obviously that affects the church as much as the wider community. So what do we make of what Paul is saying here? Well, we recognise, first of all, that Paul's context and ours are different, and yet in some ways the issues are very similar. We recognise that as Christians, we all struggle to live lives that honour God and reflect our faith in Jesus. We all struggle to honour God with our bodies. Marriage is a blessing from God that goes all the way back to the creation of the first man and woman. And God knows that the ideal is for men and women to love one another and remain married to one another for their lives. The first part of this chapter paints a lovely picture of two people giving themselves totally to one another out of mutual respect and care for each other's needs, and that is what we should aim at. There will be many reasons why a marriage fails, and I often say that no one really knows what goes on inside someone else's marriage. So in the end, no one can judge or blame another couple if their marriage gets into trouble. Our approach here at St Alfred's, though, is to try and put the emphasis on helping people have healthy marriages, hence the marriage preparation course before you get married, the marriage course afterwards, and any amount of pastoral care that goes on. So the general principle which we try to support here is that two people are to stay married, and if there are problems, then to work towards reconciliation as the first stage. Now, the last section, for Christians married to unbelievers, verses 12 to 16. So remember, this is first generation mission. Some people in a marriage have heard the gospel and one of them has become a Christian, the other one hasn't. What do you do if you're married to an unbeliever? It's not surprising that some Christians were wondering if they should remain married to their non-Christian spouse. They may have thought that continuing in such a marriage would defile them, make them unholy, unsanctified, either through having sex with their non-Christian spouse or through the pagan spiritual influences that that spouse might be involved in. And what about the children? Would it be better to remove them from the non-Christian influence of that other parent? Well, Paul has no command of Jesus to draw on, verse 12, presumably because Jesus' mission was mainly to Jews, and this wouldn't have been an issue for the Jews. It didn't surface as an issue until Paul started his Gentile mission. First, he says to the Christian spouse, if your non-Christian spouse is willing, underline the word willing, if they are willing to stay married to you, then you are to remain married to them. Don't divorce them, verses 12 and 13. This again reinforces Paul's attitude that marriage is for life. It also reinforces subtly his understanding that marriage is a genuine partnership. By putting the emphasis on the willingness of the unbelieving spouse, it shows great respect. You see, the Christian spouse is not told, go and try and convert your non-Christian spouse. They're told, if your partner is willing to stay married, then you stay married to them. I think that shows great respect. Secondly, the Christian spouse is, we're told, has sanctified the unbelieving spouse. Verse 14. What can this mean? The word sanctified is part of the group of words tied to the idea of holiness. Now, it cannot mean that the Christian spouse is saved, that the non-Christian spouse is saved by marriage to a Christian. That would fly in the face of Paul's teaching about coming to faith, as in, say, Romans 10:45, and is also contrary to verse 16, as we'll see in a moment. So it can't mean that. But what does it mean? Well, my understanding of this is that marriage is a God-ordained way for men and women to live. It goes all the way back to creation. Marriage stands in stark contrast to all the sexually immoral relationships of chapters 5 and 6. In a way, therefore, marriage could be thought of as a holy relationship, a God-ordained relationship. It's not that long ago we talked about marriage as holy matrimony, and in some parts of the church, marriage is thought of as a sacrament. So in my understanding, then, the unbelieving spouse is blessed, or, to use Paul's word, sanctified, brought into the sphere of God's holiness by their living in this divinely ordained relationship with a believer. And that blessing extends to the children too. What he's trying to do, I think, here is to calm down the fears of the Christian spouse married to a non-Christian. He's trying to say, you will not be polluted or made less holy by remaining married to an unbeliever. Rather than being polluted yourself, on the contrary, as you live in the way that God has ordained since creation for men and women to live, you will actually extend blessing to your non-Christian spouse, and that blessing will extend to your children as well. Now, thirdly, if the unbelieving spouse does want to leave, obviously not Paul's preferred option, but should that arise, because Paul is a realist, then the Christian spouse should let them go. Verse 15. If a non-Christian spouse leaves like this, then the Christian, quote, is not bound anymore. That means they're not bound to that marriage and are free to remarry. That is, if a non-Christian spouse decides to leave. Paul's main message to the Corinthians, though, is to stay married to the person you were married to when you became a Christian. Verse 15 recognizes, though, a Christian should not divorce their non-Christian spouse, the non-Christian spouse may choose to do that themselves. In that situation, the Christian is freed from their marriage. Now, Paul finishes the section coming back to the main point. We're called to live in peace, verse 15, which this is a verse that's hard to understand where it fits, but I think it connects to verse 16 rather than what has just been said. That is, we're called to live at peace with our non-Christian spouse where possible. For, verse 16, it just may be that you, the Christian spouse, will be instrumental in the salvation of your non-Christian spouse. So Christians with non-Christian spouses can thus take heart that through living with your non-Christian husband or wife, by your example, your words, by how you live, by being a God person in your marriage, somehow you may be instrumental in the eventual salvation of your non-Christian partner. Now, my conclusion. Marriage is good. Sex with your marriage partner is good. Singleness is good. Paul wants married people to stay married, whether to a Christian or a non-Christian, and we'll look further at all of those themes over the coming weeks. Marriage and celibacy are both gifts from God, and each allows the person to honour God with their bodies in different ways. And when we do this, when we honour God with our bodies, we display something of God's character to our wider community. You see, this is not just an in-house issue. This is about being God's community, God's people, in a very ungodly culture. Corinth was like that. Melbourne is like that. So when we live the way God wants us to live as men and women, we display something of God's goodness and something of his holiness. We represent in our relationships something of God's character to the wider community. And we're showing that God is good and holy, that he is slow to anger, he's full of compassion and mercy. And how we live in relationships with one another demonstrates some of those characteristics to the watching world. I know this is difficult. I am not naive about this. I've been in pastoral ministry many years. I know it is difficult for many of you. Do try and help one another. Have mercy on one another. Forgive one another. Help one another. We can do that together as in marriages. We can do that together as community. Be kind to one another. In Jesus' name. Amen.